Hey, Adam Smolcom here, lead pastor of Vive Church. Welcome to our podcast. I pray that God will speak to you through the message today and that a greater level of faith would be unlocked in your life. God bless. You ready for the Word of God, Vive Church? Well, as you stay standing, grab your Bibles out. I love to stand for the reading of God's Word. And if you want to open your Bible to the Gospel of John, we're going to start there. If you don't have a Bible, steal one from your Christian neighbor. Amen. Joking. You can look at the screen. We'll put it up there for you. And I want to go ahead and read just to kind of get us in the mood for what God wants to speak from chapter 12 of John. And let's just go from the beginning. Verse 1, it says, six days before the Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served, and Lazarus was among those who ate with him. Then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from the essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance. But Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said that perfume was worth his wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor. Not that he cared for the poor, he was a thief. And since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." When all the people heard of Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him and also to see Lazarus, the man Jesus had raised from the dead. Then the leading priests decided to kill Lazarus too, for it was because of him that many of the people had deserted them and believed in Jesus. Now, I have thoroughly enjoyed getting to know the disciples so far over this series and really connecting with their doubts, connecting with their dysfunctions and really their different personalities. But I've also felt the tension that they must have felt between times what they thought and what they said. The conflict that comes between what they believed and what they actually did. Let me ask, have you ever believed one thing but done another? Yes. Oh, good. This sermon's for you. This is the perfect sermon for you, because today I want to preach to you from the subject, really, really kind of looking at betraying my own beliefs. Wow. Wow. Betraying my own beliefs. You ready for the Word of God?
Yes.
Great. Find five people around you. Give them a high five before you take your seat. Go. Let's go. Let's go. Thanks, worship team. Thanks, San Francisco, Oakland, San Jose. Let's go. Let's go. Let me ask, have you ever been underwhelmed or even disappointed by a situation? You know, you went in with some high expectations and you found it underwhelming. You know, you kind of built it up. Maybe it was a movie, you know, somebody talked about a lot and they hyped it up so much that you were expecting something so mind-blowing that it ended up just being so disappointing. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Thinking about our honeymoon, not that that was one bit, not one bit underwhelming. I had no idea, baby. I had no idea. And my mind was blown. I had high expectations too. And that's not what I'm talking about. Let me start over. Some topics are too sensitive. You just got to step. Amen. And so, thank you. Next. We'll just go to the next. Let me talk about this. When I went to, first time I went to Israel, I was pretty pumped to see some of the destinations, some of the iconic things that I'd read so much in the Word of God. I was pumped to see Gethsemane. I was pumped to see the Mount of Olives, Galilee, the Jordan River, Jerusalem, Old City. I was so excited to see so many destinations, but one particular place I was really pumped to see was Jericho, because at the time I'd been really kind of doing research for my book. As you know, I put a book out recently. If you haven't got it, I don't know what's wrong with you. But let the Holy Spirit work in your life. But I spent a couple of years preparing and researching for this book. And so at that time, as I was doing my research, the whole book centered around or begins in Jericho with Joshua and the Israelites and their journey of overcoming fear. So I was pretty pumped to go to the place that I'd written about so much. I was pretty pumped to go and see it. And getting there in the destination, the day that we're going to Jericho, I was psyched, man. We're up early and we're in this little, this makeshift third world bus that took us out to the into Palestine, out to Jericho. And as we're driving along, I didn't know how long the journey was. I didn't ask, but all of a sudden we pull up to this place and we stop. And I'm like, okay, what's up? Where are we? And the guide said, we're here. And I said, where's here? Because all I could see was like sand, some tumbleweeds, and a few camels. He's like, we're here at Jericho. And I'm looking around and I'm confused. I'm like, what do you mean we're at Jericho? No, I mean Jericho, the great walled city. You know that Jericho, the 10,000-year-old city, the oldest city that's still standing on earth and standing. And he said, no, we're here. I said, what do you mean? Where's the wall? And he said, well, if you read the Bible, the wall came down. I felt so stupid. Needless to say, I was underwhelmed. Underwhelmed with that patch of sand. But I feel like this happens all a lot, you know, in life, you know, different scenarios. In fact, when I was at the Vatican Museum, that was not underwhelming at all. It was impressive. I was taking a lot of photos and it was very impressive. But what was disappointing was how they displayed the disciples so often in the museum. You know, history kind of paints this picture. There's different marble statues, there's paintings, and each one of them, you've got these disciples who are like presented as these super heroic historic figures. Like they're muscle bound, man, and they're like all got halos on. Where does halos come from? I don't even know where in history halos were introduced. That's what I'd like to know. Like, it would make pastoring, if that was a real thing, it would make pastoring so much easier. You know, I could see how dim your halo was. I'd know exactly who to eyeball when I'm preaching, you know what I mean? I'd pick you out. But you know, these you know, the disciples, they're painted like always in like a power stance or like muscle bound and like defeating the devil, you know, and this is how it's portrayed, which is kind of disappointing when you line up that picture with the picture that the Bible gives us of the disciples. There is a conflict, in fact, and let me ask, because I know being disappointed sucks, but have you ever been disappointing? Yeah. I think that takes it to a whole new level. It's one thing to be disappointed. It's a whole other level to be disappointing. Yeah. And I want to suggest something to you, and I want to say this very carefully, that I do believe that a part of Jesus' ministry for the disciples was disappointing. I said that carefully. I said it very respectfully and carefully. And I want to show you why, because you know, we've been tracking with the disciples and I've loved it. You know, this whole series is centered around the dysfunction of these disciples. And now we're in week 4 and beginning to know them a little more. And as we have kind of deepened our understanding of them, what still is very much apparent is how strange of a choice they are for a ministry squad. In fact, even when Jesus' ministry began, when he first stepped on the ministry scene, we see that it was really the unpredictable way to really begin a revolution. Because from Luke's account, we see that the first thing he does when he steps on the scene, it says an angry mob rally around him and try to push him off a cliff. That's how popular he was. Push him off a cliff to even end something before it even began. And so what we see is Jesus is forced away from center stage of society to a lower level, or let me say a lower class society of the Galilean region. And it's from this region of Galilee where he would find his and choose his disciples. Also, we see that the fact that he was from Nazareth only placed more question around his already controversial statements. And so what we've got is we've got this place that Jesus finds himself in, Galilee, a region really where his popularity did begin to swell and really from which he would choose his disciples, 12 very ordinary and unexceptional, can I say that, men. In fact, I can say that because that's what Scripture tells us. The only standout characteristics that we find about the disciples in Scripture is that they were ordinary and unschooled. In fact, there's this one situation we see in Acts chapter 4 where the religious leaders and the leaders of the city at that time saw the courage of Peter and John. They were like amazed, like what is it about this? In fact, let me just show you, because I know you're going to take my word for it. I need to show you some Bible. Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that these were unschooled and ordinary men, how would you like that? To go down in history as your character traits are you're unschooled and you're ordinary. That means they had a trouble putting sentences together. You know what I mean? Like they're fumbling over their words. They're using slang. That's how they're talking. And they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Like this was perplexing. The oratory skills of the leaders of that time, the influencers in society were amazed at how can somebody without any natural skills be so confident? How is it that they can be so bold? Doesn't make sense. Isn't what we looked for, isn't what we thought were the natural giftings or tendency to be influential. And so in fact, what we can see is as we look at the disciples and as we track with them, and as we kind of unpack their journey, what can be a mistake to make is that Jesus was simply forced to scrape a team of really ordinary misfits together from the bottom of the Galilean barrel. But what actually Jesus was doing and what it seems was scraping, you know, from the least likely or the outcasts actually plays into a master strategy that categorizes the very kingdom that he was actually beginning to build. And Paul articulates this really eloquently. This is going to bless some people, okay? Because what we find Paul does, Paul puts this in a really good understanding for us to unpack. And he puts this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. This is going to bless you. He says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world. I told you this would bless you. To shame the wise, God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. Even ancient prophets like Zechariah kind of played this theme into their prophecies when they would prophesy things like, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. This was literally forecasting the kind of ministry that Jesus was bringing and what he was trying to weave in. It wasn't this physical outward appearing kingdom. It was a kingdom that was unexpected in many ways. And that's because Jesus knew that a dozen ordinary men under the power of the Holy Spirit were way more of a potent force than any political power ever could be. Amen. Scripture will strongly suggest that Jesus, in fact, was actually very specific in his selection of the disciples. That Jesus, in fact, knew exactly what he was doing, that he sought them. He chose them. They didn't choose him. He was the one that was selecting. He had an intention in mind. It wasn't that he was just walking along and bumped into somebody and said, hey, you want to follow me? It wasn't like that was the only people he had interaction with and the first 12 people he met. That's often what we think. You know, as Jesus is walking along, he started ministry now. First 12, lucky 12, they get to follow Jesus. In fact, the Bible tells us that when Jesus selected Simon Peter, the reason he selected him, he had to step into his boat because the crowd was pushing against him. So much so that I'm thinking, man, surely out of that crowd, there were better qualifiers than the disciples. Like there were people already following you. Wouldn't you go with them? Like if they're already on the journey. But Jesus had a specific intention in every single disciple. In choosing the disciples, he selected them. He picked them. He was guided by the Holy Spirit in the selection process, not just strategic, but spirit-led. What we see from Scripture is that he specifically sought each one of them out. He stepped into their world, and this is pretty cool. He used their everyday career as clues to their calling. That may be an indicator to the way that God will call you as well, that the very thing that you're putting your hand to right now may be the way that God wants to work through you. He says to them, oh, you're fishermen? I'm going to make you fishers of men. Wow. In the same way as you might be a businessman, God wants to put you in the business of men. There is a way that God will take what you're already doing and put a spin on it. Yeah, you can praise Jesus. In fact, in his choosing of each of the disciples, each of the 12, we know that he was as intentional with the choosing as he was with the timing in which he did it. Time and time again in Scripture, we see that Jesus said, it's not my time. Timing was so important. And so when we know that Jesus was intentional, and the point I'm trying to make in selecting specifically each disciple, the only question that we are forced to ask is, why choose Judas? Like, why would you choose Judas? What was the motivation behind choosing Judas? I mean, as we've been dissecting each disciple and discovering their personalities and their character traits, it now makes sense why he would choose a Peter. It definitely makes sense why he would choose a Thomas and even why he would choose an Andrew. But why Judas? Did Jesus just simply need a betrayer as a part of his plan to fulfill the prophecies and to push him to his purpose? Or was there something inherently dysfunctional in Judas that derailed him from his purpose as a disciple? Wow. Why don't we do something? Why don't we preach a little different today? Why don't we kind of do an exposition style preach around the life of Judas? Can we do that? We don't really dig into Judas too much. Even saying the name Judas is kind of like Mufasa, you know? It's like, Judas, you know what I mean? It's got a little shiver to it. And yet I do think we could discover something, because Judas, we know, in fact, is the most notorious disciple. And for eternity will be recognized as the disciple that betrayed the Son of Man for 30 pieces of silver. And despite that fact, the fact that Judas is certainly the most elusive disciple, the New Testament actually gives us a whole lot of insight and tells us plenty about him, even though he plays a really undercover role for much of Jesus' ministry. And what we see as prominent through the life of Judas is really a story where something was brewing underneath the surface. Something was percolating and permeating underneath the surface. Judas, in fact, was just as common as any of the other disciples. Nothing really stand out, and he was much like the disciples. However, unlike much of the other disciples, we do not get an inside look, or do we see in Scripture how Jesus called Judas. Most of the disciples were from the region of Galilee, where Judas was from the Judean region. And what we do know, however, is that he was called during a time of heightened messianic hope. And like the rest of Israel, we see that he was eager for the Messiah to come. He was certainly anticipating a change and on the lookout for some revolutionary that would come along and bring the change that he hoped to see. Judas was most probably a very young but zealous patriotic Jew who didn't want the Romans to rule any longer and hoped that Jesus would be the solution, or at least the revolutionary who would begin a movement to overthrow their oppressors and institute Israel in their place of prominence again. And there can really be no doubt really about the fact that Judas believed in Jesus. Like, we see that Judas followed Jesus. Judas gave up his life to follow Jesus, in fact. In fact, there are times where even when things got rough, even when other disciples deserted him, Judas remained. Did you know that? In fact, there's this one time the Bible describes that there wasn't just 12 disciples, there were up to 500 disciples following Jesus. That wasn't just the crowd, the multitudes that followed Jesus to hear him. This was 500 men that had left their families, left their careers, left everything to follow Jesus. Imagine rolling with that squad. That's deep. And as they're rolling up into towns, man, they're just dominating, you know what I mean? And they're rolling through the countryside, and they're just like, they're running real deep. But yet Jesus looked back and he realized you get a lot of fake followers in life. You know what I'm saying? I don't want to talk about the fake followers. I could preach about that. I could do a whole... maybe next week, but Jesus knew, because he saw the heart of man, not the outward words, and he saw these fake followers. So Jesus decides to spin some deep ministry, and he says this sermon, and in the sermon he throws out, you know, if you want to be a true disciple, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's pretty heavy. I mean, that'll get you, that one. And there's a moment in Scripture where you see all these disciples going, say what? Okay. And they're trying to rationalize it. They're trying to understand it. But Jesus doesn't explain it. He just leaves it. He just like throws it and you figure it out. And they're like, how are we meant to drink his blood? Like how are we meant? Like, this is real cannibal stuff right now. And it says that all the disciples except the 12 deserted him. Like, way to scale down and get to the core crew. You know what I mean? Like, it says all of them just went, oh man, I'm going back to fishing, you know? Except the 12. And he turns to the 12 and says, you're going to leave me too? And they say, to whom shall we go? You alone have the bread of life. And Judas is in that 12. Judas could have walked away at that moment, but Judas was still strong. When others departed, Judas remained. And so what we see here is the fact that Judas definitely believed in Jesus. And even though the Bible reveals that Jesus knew exactly what Judas was going to do when selecting him, because Jesus knows all things. He knew that this would be the one that would betray him and fulfill the prophecies. This does not mean that Judas didn't somehow have a choice or any decision in his destiny. It simply means that what man intends for evil, God uses for good. You need to understand that primarily, that every step of the way, Judas had a decision. Every step of the way, you have a decision, you have a choice in this life, but God has a way of working even negative things to a great outcome and to achieve a purpose that will benefit the kingdom of God. In fact, what we see with Judas is he is not the only disciple that followed Jesus out of selfish gain either. We see different discussions where the disciples are arguing about who's going to be better in this kingdom. In fact, one setting shows the mother, like mom steps in. When mom steps in, you know it's real. You know, mom's getting nervous, not really sure how the grades are doing. And so kind of makes an appointment with the rabbi. Rabbi means teacher. And says, teacher, in this new kingdom, would it be cool if James and John get like best position? Can they get a really good spot in the king? Because they've been serving you after all. I mean, they've been heard the flesh drink blood stuff and they're still here. And yet they missed it. They missed it completely. They didn't understand what was going on. They followed Jesus in many ways out of selfish gain and selfish ambition to a degree. And so what we see is that Judas, however, through the biblical narrative, what is painted a picture of is an understanding that suggests that as a disciple, he was growing progressively disillusioned, but kept it hidden from everyone. Kept it hidden. It's fascinating to me how you can grow more and more disillusioned and keep it hidden. You can still say the right things. You can do the right things. You can present this picture, but see, this is not the area that the enemy gets you. It's in the things that are outward that everyone sees, but it's the secret areas of your life that you keep hidden and you just keep. This is what we see with Judas. We see that he's got some hidden areas in his life, and again, there's no doubt that he believed in Jesus. There can be little doubt. In fact, he's eating in the very home of the guy that was raised from the dead. And he was there. However, I wonder if your belief in Jesus is one thing, but does your belief in Jesus translate to change in you? What we see here in John 12 is what is actually considered as the turning point for Judas, a scene that reveals an incredible expression of worship. You got Mary who is so grateful. You got Mary who literally pours out an expensive jar of perfume on Jesus. It says it here in verse 3. It says, then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance. I mean, can you imagine this setting? Lazarus was dead, and now they're eating in his home with him. And I don't know what the conversation was like. I've got to know the disciples a little bit. I don't think it was that holy. I think it was like, bro, you were dead. You were like, you smelt, man. I smelt you coming out of there. Like they're boys, you know what I mean? Like many of the disciples are still teenagers, you know? So they're like, bro, you were so dead. And people were crying. I didn't miss you though, you know? Acting all tough. I didn't care, you know? And yeah, they're overwhelmed, but in the middle of their talking and their conversation, out comes Mary, so overwhelmed with the situation, so grateful for the power of Jesus and really what he was about to do. She didn't even know the fullness of what she was doing, but she was worshiping him. It says she grabs a jar of perfume worth a year's wages. Take your salary right now, take your annual income and give it to Jesus right now. In fact, pass the buckets. No. But like, are you prepared to do that? Are you... Like that's literally what she took, what's worth a year's wages. And so lavish was she in her response to Jesus, so grateful for the grace that emanated and his power to heal, his power to raise back to life. And she wasn't the one that was dead. It was Lazarus the one was dead, but she had some dead dormant dreams in her life that Jesus raised back from the dead. So she came with a grateful heart. She didn't have to be dead physically. She had dead dreams, dead hearts, dead aspirations that because of Jesus in her life, she knew where to give glory. And even giving glory, it was her hair that was her glory in those days that had to be hidden, that she let out and began to wipe his feet with. It's worship. That's worship. But yet at the heart of this moment, it says that the house was filled with the fragrance. This beautiful scent that would have filled the aroma in the house would have been toxic. It would have been so potent, this thing that was often measured out. It was so expensive because it was concentrate. You know, like you dabbed that thing. You didn't pour. You just like, you know what I mean? Like it was a little one finger thing. But to break that jar, and it said the whole house permeated with this beautiful aroma. But it's fascinating to me that what's beautiful to some people smells bitter to others. When you've got something under the surface covered, the very thing that everyone else feels is beautiful becomes bitter to you. So you got Judas, who at this moment, he'd been keeping everything hidden. Man, he'd done a good job. In fact, he had been so good at keeping things hidden that even when it was revealed, like at the Passover, when Jesus is literally saying, like, one of you gonna betray me? And we see that the disciples are all like, who's gonna be? What do you mean one of us gonna betray? Like, they're shocked. They're totally shook. And then they say, and John leans into Jesus and says, who is it, Lord? And Jesus said, when I dip this bread, who I give it to will be the one. He dips the bread and goes, Judas. Like, literally hands it to Judas. And as Judas takes the bread and eats it, he says, what you're about to do quickly. And yet the disciples didn't get it. They still, like he literally wrote Judas's name out. But yeah, so good was Judas at bringing this under the cover. Nobody saw it. Even the disciples, when Jesus spelled out, Judas is the one that's going to betray me, the other disciples thought, oh, there he goes giving money to the poor again. I don't know what he's doing. He's treasurer. You know, he does something like that. Wow. That's what it's like. It's that thing under the surface, under the surface. And so the scent for Judas was bitter. And we see this was the last straw for Judas. He was already very bitter under the surface. It had been growing in his ability to hide his disdain for the situation that they were in was becoming weaker. And it says this, so he burst out in verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said, that perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor. Which when you first read it, sounds really right and religious. Do you know what I mean? In fact, in Matthew's representation of this situation, it says that all the disciples agreed with Judas. Yeah. Because now that John's writing this, if all you Bible scholars will know, the time John wrote his gospel is around 60 AD. Jesus rose and died from the grave and was resurrected in like 33 AD. So there's been some time. And now he's looking back on the situation, writing the account under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so what he knows now, looking back on the situation that he didn't even see that time because Judas was so good at hiding it, was he was like, oh, no, there were some things you need to know about Judas at that time. It sounded right. In fact, we all agreed. In fact, it sounded so right. Like, what are you doing with that money? You should be doing this with that money. But what we see is John says, because he's writing from the future, verse 6, not that he cared for the poor. He was a thief. And since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. In other words, John's saying the entire time that Judas was a disciple, he was a crook. He was in charge of the money and he'd been embezzling money, some funds, really to safeguard himself in case this stuff didn't work out. While the rest of us said, God, we're all in, Judas was one foot in. Judas was still tentative. Judas was still hesitant. He was all in, hands in. But heart, there was... Are you tracking with me? Yes. And so what we've got is we've got this situation where he's seeing a year's wages and he's seeing what that's worth and he's calculating how much money he could have skimmed off the top of that. Like, man, that's like a year's salary, man. I could have snuck half of that. No one would have known. And it just got to him. It's just too much to keep it in and he bursts out. He's... Cover's kind of blown a little bit. That's what happens when you keep something under the surface for a little while. There's only a matter of time. Only a matter of time. And sometimes it sneaks out, but you're quick enough to tuck it back in. You know what I mean? Like a little bit of offense sneaks out and a little bit of bitterness sneaks out. Someone's name comes up. You kind of like, your little visceral reaction because it's just tweaked, like little twitch happens in you. But you're good. So you just kind of play it off like, yeah, you know what I mean? Like you're good, but it gets to a point where you can't hide it anymore. And this is this turning point for Judas where he's He's twitching. It's getting to him. He can't hide it anymore. The fact that there is bitterness literally brewing underneath. And this got him so aggravated that he can't hide his true nature anymore. He bursts out in an overly religious suggestion. Now, we know Judas as the disciple that betrayed Jesus. We know Judas as that. In fact, there is hardly a time in Scripture where his name is not mentioned without a little caveat, the one that betrayed Jesus. Just in case you get a little affectionate towards Judas and you feel sorry for him, it's going to remind you all the time, he betrayed Jesus, by the way. This is Judas, by the way, he betrayed Jesus, parentheses. But did you know that betrayal is actually a result of bitterness? And I want to just quickly talk about bitterness because bitterness sounds harmless, but in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, we see that bitterness is connected to things like rage, anger, brawling, slander, and every form of malice. I mean, it's not like you're about to go out and brawl, unless you are, we'll pray for you. It's not like you've got every kind of malice happening in your life, but isn't it funny how Paul puts bitterness in with malice? Bitterness in with brawling and slander. That's because bitterness, if left unaddressed, may go undetected for some time, but will always culminate in a turning point where you will betray even what you believe. Wow. In fact, Judas, long before Judas betrayed Jesus, he actually betrayed what he himself was born for. Because the name Judas literally means Jehovah leads. That's the meaning of his name. That means when his parents named him at birth, they had grand plans for Judas. They had plans that their little boy was going to do something influential for Jesus, that he was going to be led by God. But isn't it funny how he was led by Satan, not by God? Which means that his intended purpose was to be led by God and to do things for God, but there was something along the way that altered his purpose, not from his original intent. And it was bitterness. Bitterness that just snuck in. Just a little bitterness. That's how it starts. It just starts like a little offense. Starts small, but begins to brew and begins to percolate underneath the surface. And so we see that bitterness actually begins with disappointment. You can write that down in your notes. That's going to be helpful because you're wondering, how does bitterness get in? It starts with disappointment. Just a little disappointment. Can I talk about this for a second? This is going to help you. It starts with just a small disappointment. In fact, the disciples, when they first followed Jesus, we know that Jesus didn't meet their expectations. We know that. How could they? It took them the whole 3 years to understand what he was talking about. Still, even at the tail end of ministry, there were things they didn't understand. So how is it from one sentence, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men? Could they really have understood the whole grand scheme of the kingdom? They were pretty excited to sign up to something revolutionary, no doubt. And they all had some point had probably hoped for an earthly, materialistic, political, military, economic kind of kingdom. That was their expectation. And this is the kind of expectation that would attract zealots like Simon the Zealot, that was one of Jesus' disciples. This is the kind of expectation that would have initially attracted a Simon Peter. However, when they realized that Jesus wasn't actually kind of what they'd hoped for or expected, they embraced the more superior understanding of the biblical promises that Jesus unfolded to them as they began to grasp a deeper understanding of the kingdom, except for Judas. In fact, this is why at one point Jesus asked them in the middle of his ministry, they've been rolling with him for some time, and they said, who do people say that I am? And they say, oh man, there's different rumors out there, Elijah, you know, prophet, that kind of thing. And Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And in that moment, he shifted their perspective from what they'd been expecting, knowing that I'm going to disappoint their expectations, but I'm going to heighten their understanding to a more superior understanding of how the scriptures have worked out and what we're building here. And all of them, except Judas, grafted to this new understanding. What we see with Judas is he stayed disappointed. He's like, what do you mean? There's going to be no position? What do you mean? There's going to be no popularity? What do you mean? There's not going to be any new reigning here in this? It's in another life, in another world. And from that moment on, he began to skim off the top of the funds. He began to, that's what bitterness will do. It will cause you to go into self-protection mode. Oh, man, I'm... It will cause you to self-protect, which sounds right and holy, doesn't it? I'm just protecting my heart. God never says to protect your heart. He says, keep a soft heart. Even when you're hurt, keep a soft heart. Don't let your heart get hard. The only thing God can not do is something with a hardened heart. And so we see Judas, he begins to skim off the top. I'm just trying to track with Judas for a moment. I know that God's going to show us something in just a moment, but we see with Judas, he begins to safeguard his own future. And that bitterness that was under the surface ends up in betrayal. So how does this work in our life? Because surely I'm not suggesting that we're betraying Jesus when we're bitter. I'm not suggesting that. But I am suggesting that you are betraying what you believe anytime you substitute the eternal for the temporary. Let me show you this. Because, I mean, consider Jesus' very, in my opinion, very mild rebuke of Judas. In verse 7, Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." I mean, Jesus could have opened up on Judas in that moment. But in other words, what he said is, he said, "Judas, feeding the poor is temporary. You're going to always have the poor. The church will always have partnerships and feeding programs, and you feed them this week, you have to feed them again next week. It's always the situation. But what I'm about to do has eternal significance to it." And in the same way that bitterness will produce anger, which will literally betray your joy, bitterness will keep you anxious, which will betray your peace. Bitterness will cause you to lie, that will betray the truth of Christ within you. And what we see with Judas is his bitterness produced a hard heart. Now, Judas is not really the only disciple we know that abandoned Jesus in his time of need. We actually see that Peter did this as well. Like right at a pivotal time, as Jesus is being taken and arrested and beaten, we see that Peter, this is like a shadow on Peter, Peter denied Jesus. And however, and I'm going to, just for the sake of time, because I got to wrap this up and I got to bring this home, what you'll find as you track with Judas, right after he betrays Jesus, the Bible tells us that he felt bad. Like, he felt real bad. He felt remorseful. He felt so remorseful, he took the silver back to the leading priests and he said, "Have your silver back. I have done a wrong thing." He said, "I have betrayed an innocent man." But they said, "We don't care about that. We got what we want." And so remorseful was Judas that he went and hung himself. However, the major difference between what we see in Judas and what we see is in Peter is, well, Judas was remorseful, Peter was repentant, and these two things are very, very different. Remorse will lead to death, whereas repentance will lead to life. And this is very, very important for us to understand as a community when we're talking about how to not just identify where bitterness comes in through disappointment, but how does bitterness come out, and how do we get free from bitterness in our life? It's not just feeling bad about the bitterness. That's not going to do anything. It's this process called repentance. Can I just quickly teach you about repentance for a moment? This could possibly be the most important thing I teach you all year, is this power of repentance. Because we often see repentance as turning from sin. And in part, that's what repentance does. It's a part of the process of repentance, is definitely turning away from sin. But that is a very elementary understanding of repentance. Repentance goes even deeper than that. Repentance is more about the changing of your mind, the changing of the way you think. See, we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, and the only way that God can transform us is by the changing of our mind. That not just feeling bad for what I've done, that's remorse, but repentance comes in when I say, I'm going to shift from that thinking to a right kind of thinking. I'm going to shift from a wrong thinking, because I allowed some disappointment to bear a root in my life. And because it was unaddressed, because it was under the surface, it began to permeate and percolate, and it began to swell and it began to brew to the point where bitterness will end up betraying what you actually believe. But when we come to God in repentance, we allow the very presence of heaven to shift our thoughts, not of necessarily the situation, but of me. See, repentance isn't coded in condemnation. That's remorse. Remorse is coded in condemnation. You worthless thing. Who are you? And it will lead you to death. Repentance understands the grace of God and through grace reminds you of how you are acting differently to who God called you to be, and it brings you back into right relationship with Jesus. Help me preach. In fact, I love this Old Testament passage. This Old Testament passage, I think, in my opinion, articulates repentance so powerfully. It's in Psalm 51, verse 10. It says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Let me say that again. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Just saying that sentence may not hold power until you understand that this was David who prayed this. Right after he betrayed Uriah from being in sin with Bathsheba, he knew the severity of the situation wasn't just a prayer like, "God, would you forgive me of my sins?" Because that wasn't repentance. Full repentance was, "God, I betrayed you. I'm no different to Judas. I betrayed you, but I know who you call me to be, so I can't stay stuck in remorse. I gotta be reminded. What if I change the word repentance to remindance? What if I need to be reminded of who I am in you, and I've been acting like far less than who you've called me to be? And I got to change my perspective from how I've been thinking and how I've been living. And I got to step back into right relationship the way you called me and who you designed me to be." That is repentance, my friends. I used to always think it was peculiar. My pastor, Pastor Phil Pringle, he's going to be preaching here later in the year. But he would always say that if he had one more sermon to preach, he would preach repentance. And I thought, man, I already repented when I came to Christ. But now I understand exactly what he was talking about, because repentance isn't a one-time thing. Repentance is a lifestyle, constantly reminding yourself of who God's called you to be. And am I living any less than who God called me to live? Am I living any lower than the level that God has called me to? Am I living with bitterness brewing on the inside, offended, hurt, disdain from society? Or do I fully grasp who God called me to be? Have I let disappointment sink in? Are the roots of bitterness cemented in my life? Or can I uproot those things and come back to being centered in who Christ called me to be? This is the lifestyle of repentance. In fact, would you stand to your feet, because I want to make this practical. All our locations, stand to your feet in the presence of God. What would be so great right now, because I don't know what areas of your heart, you know what? I don't know what areas of your heart hold bitterness. And truth is, most of you probably don't know the areas of your heart that hold bitterness. Here's what's crazy about bitterness is it can go so undetected in our own life for a long time. But you know, when Jesus ascended, he said to the disciples, they were pretty bummed about it. Like, no, don't go. And he's like, "No, I got to go, because then I can bring the Holy Spirit." And there's so many different names for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is known as an advocate. I love having an advocate. Holy Spirit is the spirit of revelation. That's great. He will reveal all truth and he'll bring you into all truth. But there is a facet to the Holy Spirit called illumination, which is so powerful to illuminate areas in your life that you don't even see. To illuminate dark corners of your heart that you have hidden, that you have conditioned yourself to be blinded to because it's calloused. And because it's so hard, it's impenetrable. But because of the Holy Spirit illuminating all things and bringing you into all truth, the Bible even says that the Holy Spirit will bring you into all truth, that there are some truths that even the light of the Word won't reveal without the Holy Spirit breathing into your life. But when you simply pray, "Holy Spirit, would you illuminate any wicked way within me?" Let me put it in biblical terms. Any pretension that has set itself up against the knowledge of Jesus Christ, I tear that down. So give him the Holy Spirit permission to illuminate any pretension, anything that has set itself up, any false knowledge, any root of bitterness that has come into your life, maybe through offense, through disappointment, through rejection, through ill feelings, even from no intention at all. You could pray like David, "Create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me." So why don't we do that? It would be remiss of me as a leader and as a pastor to speak about repentance, but not lead us in repentance. So would you do something so bold? Just close your eyes and open your heart. This is called opening your spiritual ears, because you've got physical ears, they're connected to your head, but then there are ears that are connected to your heart. Sometimes the Holy Spirit wants to go right into the heart. I don't preach about the heart often. But then I realize so powerfully that you can have everything else in your life shiny and going well, but if your heart is corrupted, everything else will follow that. Where your treasure is, your heart is also. So God, right now, we just ask, Holy Spirit, would you illuminate any wicked way within us, any area of our hearts that have been contrary to your voice and your word and your calling in our life? God, would you reveal that gap so apparent to us right now? And Lord, we come humbly before you, not pious, not proud, but humbly aware of who you have called us to be. Not in condemnation, God, but we come in victory, knowing that you have empowered us and you have designed us to live a higher life, to live more than what we're living. And so, God, we shift our perspective of even how we see ourselves. God, we are not below, we are not under, we are not the tail. You have called us to be the head. You have put victory in our hearts. You have put life in our bones. You have put purpose in every fiber of our being. So God, we shift our mind to understand that position and that perspective right now. And in alignment with your Spirit, God, we step into our future. God, would there be a continual washing, like wave after wave of grace that would hit our heart, keeping it soft, keeping it tender to your direction and to your leading by your Spirit. And God, we pray you would have your way in our life. Hey, I hope you were blessed by that message. We release new content every single week here at Vive Church. And so if you don't want to miss any of it, I would encourage you, go ahead and subscribe. Also visit our website, vivechurch.org, to stay up to date with everything that's happening in the life of Vive Church. God bless you.